I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. That is page 956 in your pew Bible. So if you'll stand with me as we read God's Word together. Page 956, Colossians, the first chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 22 this morning. Let's read God's Word together. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. Thank you so much. You can be seated. I read the story of the woman who went to a photographer to have her photo taken. She was a little apprehensive about the picture. She wanted to make sure that the photograph captured her best side and that everything looked just right. So she said to the photographer, "Now do me justice." The photographer took a look at her face and said, "Ma'am, forgive me for what I'm about to say. But you don't need justice, you need mercy." Reconciliation is not about justice, it is about mercy. Reconciliation recognizes that we deserve justice, but God has shown us mercy. And Paul was writing of that in our text that we just read. He's writing about not only about reconciliation, but he's writing about what salvation is. And he's writing about how God enabled salvation to be completed in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then made Him the head of the church. Today, I want us to take a few minutes before we come to the altar for communion and look at how Paul talks about these two kingdoms that are involved. Paul lays out the text, or lays out the case in our text, for Christ reconciling us. First of all, he talked about this kingdom of darkness, where we were, and what Christ accomplished on the cross to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of His Son. The term that Paul used was this: He rescued us. To be rescued means that you were in a position where you could not help yourself. Someone had to help you. You were beyond your ability. You were beyond your strength. You were beyond your capacity to change anything, to save yourself. And someone had to come and rescue you. I remember when I was about 8 years old, my dad and I had gone out in his boat fishing out in Lake Talquin. We went out of Coe's Landing, and we were fishing in a place that my dad called the Eagle's Nest. And we're there fishing, and my dad had just bought a screw-on adjustable seat because the motor was in the back. And I was sitting in the front of the boat, and he was in the back of the boat. And the motor that we had, you could crank it in gear. So you would hit the stop button when you wanted to stop, and then when you wanted to crank it and move, you just turned and grabbed the pull and pulled it, and the motor cranked up, and you were in gear going. And so my dad said to me, because we always carried life jackets, but we didn't wear them, and hopefully there's nobody here from the Fresh Game Water Commission that's going to arrest me now for that. We never wore them, but we always carried them. And my dad said to me, he said, Rodney, put on your life jacket. And I put on the life jacket, and my dad reached, turned like he always did to crank the motor. And when he pulled it, the motor cranked and took off, and the steering had gotten caught in the seat of his chair. And we started going around in a circle. And we went around, and every time we went around, the circle got a little tighter and the boat got higher. And finally, the boat flipped completely over and threw us out into Lake Halquin. And something, I don't know if it was a paddle or a fishing pole, something hit me in the head and for just a few seconds knocked me out. But when I came to, I could hear my dad saying, Rodney, Rodney, come over here. And he was holding on to the boat. It had turned upside down. The motor had dropped off. It was somewhere and still is at the bottom of Lake Talquin. He was on the boat, and I started moving, and he grabbed me and pulled me to him. There were some people out there fishing who began to come over to where we were to rescue us. And they flipped that boat over, and we bailed the boat out, and one of them tied a rope onto the boat, and he towed us back to shore. I was reminded of that story this past Sunday because ABC News showed a video of a group of bystanders in Manhattan that day who were just walking down the street, and a woman was crossing the street, and a car hit her and ran over her. She was trapped underneath the car. The driver was afraid to move the car. And this woman is underneath this car. And all of a sudden, a group of strangers just begin running to that SUV, and they begin trying to pick it up. And they couldn't do it. And more came over, and more. And finally, it looked like a group of about 15 people who grabbed on the bottom of that SUV and lifted it up high enough that someone could grab her arms and pull her out from under that vehicle. She was rescued. She was in a situation where she could not help herself. She was in a situation where she had no capacity to save herself. She was in immediate peril, and someone had to notice that and say they need help and go about the act of rescuing her. Well, that's the term Paul uses describing what Christ did. Christ rescued us from the kingdom of darkness because we were in a kingdom that the Bible describes as darkness. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 59 verse 10, like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You and I were dwelling in a kingdom of darkness. We were like the person trying to find our way. We thought we were walking in the light. We thought we were in control. We thought we were calling the shots. And yet the Bible says that from God's perspective and from an eternal viewpoint, we were blind. We had no way of knowing where we were going. And we were trapped, and we needed someone to rescue us. We could not, of our own strength, of our own good works, of our own effort, rescue ourselves out of that kingdom of darkness. There would be no religious act, no religious observance that would ever be strong enough to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into God's kingdom. It would take someone who could go in and rescue us, could grab us just like my dad did on that Saturday afternoon and pull us to the place of rescue, who could go to us just like that group of anonymous people did last Sunday and say they need help and do something for that person that they could not do for themselves. That's what Christ did. Christ came to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. But not just rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. He came to not only rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, but then to translate us into the kingdom of His Son. It would be no good if those group of men last Sunday would have ran up and all of them knelt down beside that SUV, and by the way, it was a beautiful Mercedes, looked down by the side of that SUV and say, "Lady, how'd you get in here? Ma'am, did the sign say walk? Did you hear something going boop, 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 boop? What happened to you, lady? How'd you get here?" That's not rescuing. Rescuing is not pulling up beside somebody in the boat and saying, "Man, it's good you're wearing a life jacket. If you hadn't, you would drown. If you ever make it back to shore, you ought to see a doctor about that knot on your head too. But hey, we're going fishing." That's not rescuing someone. Christ did not just rescue us. He took us out of that kingdom. He didn't just throw us a rope and say, "Hold on." He took us out of the kingdom of darkness. And Paul said He translated us into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of the word of translate, we think, well, you know, somebody's speaking Spanish and I'm going to translate it into English. But the Greek word that is used is, and I'm going to pronounce this, is methysime, and it simply means to transpose, to transfer, to remove from one place to another. I love that last definition. Christ transferred us. He moved us from the kingdom of darkness, and He moved us into another place. He moved us into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. He moved us out of the clutches of the God of this world, and He moved us into the arms of a heavenly Father. He pulled us out of the pig pen of sin and rebellion and brought us back into relationship with the Father who said, "I've been waiting for you to come home." He took us out of that and brought us into this. He brought us out of the clutches of hell and transferred us into the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't just a rescue, it was a transfer. He changed our situation. He changed our place. I was thinking about it this week as I was reading that passage, and I thought about, to me, one of the most beautiful examples of what Paul is talking about in Colossians is found in the Old Testament. When David kills Goliath, he becomes the king's son-in-law. And his brother-in-law, he had several of them, but his brother-in-law, his deepest, dearest friend, became Jonathan, who was Saul's oldest son. Jonathan was married. Jonathan had a family. Jonathan and David became close like brothers. They entered into covenant with one another. When Saul turned on David and David had to flee for his life, before David left, he met with Jonathan, and Jonathan said to him, "I want us to enter into covenant together, an agreement together, that if you die, I will always take care of your family. But if I die, you will take care of my family." They go about their ways. Years later, Jonathan does die. He dies in a battle. He's killed. When news of it gets back to his home, the nurse for his little boy was named Mephibosheth, the nurse picked him up and began to flee because she assumed that the Philistines would now come and they would kill the next heir of Saul's throne. But as she began to run with him, she dropped him, and it did something to his legs. I don't know if it was the Bible doesn't go into detail, if it was a compound fracture. It did something to that little boy's legs so that he could never walk again. There were no doctors, no hospitals, no surgeons who could repair it. And so he was lame the rest of his life. After David becomes king and has defeated his enemies and has established his kingdom and his throne in Jerusalem, one day he calls in his advisors and he says, "I've been thinking about Jonathan and his love for me and my love for him. He was like a brother to me." and how good he treated me. And I remembered that he and I had made a promise to each other. And the promise was this, that if Jonathan outlived me, he would take care of my family. But if I outlived him, I would take care of his family. Jonathan is dead. His brothers are dead. His father is dead. Does Jonathan have any children that I can show kindness to? And one of David's advisors says Jonathan did have one son, but he's lame. And he lives far away from here. He lives in a town called Lodibar. And the Bible says that the word Lodibar means a desert area. And David says, go get him and bring him to me. And so David sends out his messengers and they arrive at the door and there's a knock on Mephibosheth's door and someone goes to open the door and there stands the king's messengers. And I'm sure the first thought that went through Mephibosheth's mind was, David found out where I'm hiding. And they come in, they say to Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you. Come with us. They carry him out. They put him in the carriage. The carriage takes off at breakneck speed and finally arrives in Jerusalem. And they get Mephibosheth out and help him in to the palace. And he comes in before the king. And he falls down on his face. And David says to him, are you Mephibosheth? And he said, yes, I am. And this is what David said to him. Because this is an example of being taken out of one kingdom and transferred into another. David said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. That is not justice. That is mercy. When David says to Mephibosheth, it doesn't matter to me your past. I'm bringing you to my table. You will now be known as a son of David, and you'll always eat at my table. Christ came, the Son of God, to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, but not just to rescue us from the kingdom, but to then take us and bring him into his kingdom and to say to us, now you are my son, you are my daughter. I will look after you, I will protect you, I'll watch over you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll supply all your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I will always be there for you. That's reconciliation. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what happened on the cross. God sent his son Jesus to step in to this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of pain and suffering and sin and shame, and to say to you and me, not only am I going to take you out of that kingdom, but I'm going to bring you to my kingdom. Don't you love what Jesus said to the thief hanging on the tree, who said to him, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, and this is what he asked. He didn't say, will you take me there? He said, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Jesus said, I won't just remember you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus could have said, you terrible, wicked, sinful thief. You stole from others who probably had less than you had, but you took from them because of your own greed. And now you're asking me, the Son of God, to remember you? Oh, I'll remember you when you bust hell wide open. No. He said, I'll do more than remember you. I'm going to take you with me into the presence of my Father. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That is reconciliation. And Paul said, you and I have not just been forgiven. We're not just sinners saved by grace. We are sons and daughters of God. This may be the kingdom. We may still live in this world, but our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in this kingdom, the kingdom of God. Father, I thank you for reconciliation. I thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, Jesus. He died on the cross, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to take us out of this sin-tainted, sin-stained, sin-defiled mindset and kingdom, and to bring us into the kingdom of God. We are grateful. And now as we come to take these elements, this broken bread that symbolizes your body, this cup that symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus, we do so, Father, with thanks. We do so, Father, with gratitude. We do so, Father, with great love. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. And it is in your name we pray these things. Amen.